I don't rightly know where to draw your attention to, but I would advise going to the book of Matthew. I'll explain in a minute why that is. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. Just to give you some introduction, I've been preaching these last few weeks on some key events that happened during the life of Jesus Christ as he was approaching Jerusalem, where he knew that he would suffer and die. And we are entering into that theme, and we'll continue through to Palm Sunday and our Monday Thursday service and Easter Sunday. And so there have been some key events, and they've were ordained and provided by God to provide indicators as to the extent and meaning of the gospel of the work of Christ on the cross. And this morning I'm dealing with the story of Jesus healing two blind men. And this story is contained for us in three of the gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. Matthew and Mark and Luke are rightly referred to as witnesses. They are witnesses of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And like suitable witnesses, they don't always see the same thing in exactly the same way. Obviously, if you were a critic of the Bible, that would be a point you would want to note. So if there's any critics of the Bible here, let me give you an arrow in your quiver. There is seemingly differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, that argument of contradiction does not stand up. It does not hold water, so to speak. In the three accounts of the healing of two blind men, we have Matthew and Mark recording events as they were leaving Jericho, meeting two blind men on the road. Now, last Sunday I spoke on Zacchaeus, who was met in Jericho. And so it would seem chronologically, historically sound that as Jesus was leaving Jericho, he would be running into these men with a need. But Luke, if we were to turn there, and I don't want you to be bouncing around between accounts, he would start the story by saying, as Jesus entered Jericho. So if you had these three witnesses in your investigation room in the detachment, and you were the police officer, he would say, which one of you saw what happened? There seems to be some discrepancy. Well, there is no discrepancy because there were two Jerichos. History supports that. Josephus, who is a prominent Jewish historian, supports that fact, that there were two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho that was rarely inhabited at the time of Christ, the Jericho that dates back to ancient history. But when King Herod conquered Judea, he had built a brand new Jericho just a few miles down the road from the old Jericho, on the same path, on the same route. And so the fact remains that it is more than just likely that as Jesus was coming out of the old Jericho, he saw two blind men, and Luke says as he was entering the new Jericho, he saw blind men. So there's where you will see somewhat of a difference as you read the three evangelists. The second note that they differ on is the number of men. Matthew says there were two. He says that right in verse 30 of chapter 20. And behold, there were two blind men. The other evangelists only speak of one. Again, someone might say, well, hold it. Did these guys get it right? It's kind of basic arithmetic a problem here. And again, it's not a problem. It's not a problem for this reason, is that the other two evangelists do not say there was only one. They just point out one of them. In other words, Matthew says there were two blind men on the road. And Luke and Mark says, one of the blind men, and Mark mentioned his by name, Bartimaeus, said such and such. Now, if Mark had said, there were only one, then we got a problem. We might as well all go home, because I figure if that's wrong in the Bible, the whole shooting match has got the window. But he didn't say there was only one. Matthew said there was two, and Mark said one of them, or one. The fact remains that, as I get into the message, and just for your comfort, it is really important to us to not try to run away from the fact that the various gospel writers, as they looked at the same event, will have a slightly different emphasis or perspective. In every case, the substance of what they saw does not change. But some see things that the others did not see from their vantage point. In fact, if they saw everything else exactly the way it was, that would be a huge problem. Some of us remember that in school. For illustration purposes, not that it would ever happen to me. What if I turned in my essay assignment that I did while sitting beside my best friend in school, Keith Moxley? And what if the teacher said, good work, Jim, but interesting, every single word and phrase that Keith used, you used. Every grammar, every statement was exactly like Keith's. One of you cheated. One of you colluded together and conspired. And that's what would happen if we had the gospel narratives all saying exactly the same thing. What would happen is that people could rightly say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all got together one night and said, okay, guys, let's get on the same page and just make sure that we're all exactly right here. And then historians, textual critics, would say, uh-uh, that's not how life happens. This is wrong. And they would actually throw the entire document out as being false. But as we have before us, we have no collusion, no hypocrisy, no change in absolute content. It's just some variables change. So I'm going to read the story to you, and what I've done is taken the three Gospels, kind of compressed them together. So I advise you not to follow along in your Bible, but just listen to me. And I'm going to share with you the story from God's Word and include the elements that all three evangelists supply. But before I do that, I would ask you to particularly pray for me and for us as we look at this story. Heavenly Father, we come to you with the precious Word of God, the Word of God that has withstood the assaults of the ages, the Word of God that has more manuscript, textual evidence to its authenticity than any other history book in the world, a book who has withstood all the attacks, a book that has been burned and still survives to this day, a book that has changed the lives of men and women and boys and girls in all of the continents, in all of the world, a book that is a record of your word to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, authoritative for us today, true, authentic, and without error. And we would pray, Father, that you would take this amazing book, and particularly this amazing story that we're going to look at today, enable us to see the main points as they occurred 2,000 years ago, but by the miracle of illumination, cause them to be known to us today and experienced in our own life. And why we pray this is because of the glory of Jesus, who is the Word, who is the exalted Word, and it's in and through him we pray. Amen. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God and followed him on the way. I'm going to ask four questions, make four points. There's four headings to this message. The first is, who was it that the blind men saw? I meant that intentionally to be paradoxical. Who did the blind men see? What was the basis of their appeal? How does this miracle totally change a false assumption about the king and the kingdom of God? And lastly, what's the gospel promise in here? What is the gospel promise in this passage? It may sound like four very long points, but they're really not. It's straightforward and to the point. But I want to ask this first question, who was it that the blind men saw? We see very clearly in verse 30, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They particularly used a name, a phrase, a title that was communicating something that they knew about this person that they yet could not see with their physical eyes, but they clearly saw with their spiritual eyes. They saw Jesus as the Son of David. Now, beloved, this goes all the way back in the Old Testament to the promises given by God to David and his sons. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and following, and you can read this in your own time, we have a promise that comes to David from God. And God promises to David, I will establish your kingdom, and your son shall sit on your throne forever, and your kingdom shall be an eternal kingdom. Now there's discussion and debate. Was this a conditional promise or an unconditional promise? And I'm not totally convinced one way or the other, but I believe it was a conditional promise. For when I read further, I read that this son had to be an obedient son. So the first son that came along was Solomon, you'll remember that. Had a great start, had a terrible ending. That was not going to be the eternal king. And then the kingdom divided, and there was all these other multitudes of kings, some bad, some worse, whatever. None of them were suitable to sit on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. And then in the fullness of time, God sent his own son, born of a woman, born in the tribe of Judah, born a legitimate son of David, who lived his life in absolute perfection. And we have arriving on the scene, and no, so few people saw it, even Jesus' disciples, they weren't clear about this. But I find it amazing that two blind men on a road were fully aware that this was David's son, the eternal king, who would set up a kingdom forever and ever and ever. In other words, when they were looking with their spiritual eyes, through their blind eyes, and hearing the noise, and hearing perhaps the voice of Jesus, Something was beating in their heart, and they said, "This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the eternal Son of David who will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Have mercy on us." How did these blind men know this? How did they even possibly know this? Well, as Christians, we don't discount the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, do we? Peter experienced that. One day Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was an immediate revelation by the Father to Peter that this man who asked the question, "Who was I?" was nothing less than Christ, the Son of the living God. But I think there's more here in this story. How did these men know that this was Christ the King? Well, I think they knew it because listen to this. One of the signs that the King was here is blind men would receive their sight. And if they knew the Old Testament scriptures, then they were certain that if this was the King of Kings, blind people would receive their sight. Look back to Isaiah with me, just so you see this for yourself. The big book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 29, verse 18. God is speaking through the prophet, saying that the day is going to come when wonderful things are going to occur in Israel. And notice what he says in verse 18. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." It was a common thought within Israel, within Judaism, that when the Messianic King would come, one of the signs, one of the evidence, not everything, but one of the things that would happen is blind people would see. We have the story in the Gospels in Luke chapter 7. Of John the Baptist baptizing disciples and hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ starting out his ministry. And John gets thinking about this Jesus. There's some things about Jesus that he hasn't really put together yet. And so John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus with this question: "Are you the one we're waiting for, or is there another one coming?" And Jesus answered him in the most particular way. He could have said, "I'm the one." He could have said that. But you know what he did say? He said, "Tell John the blind are receiving their sight." That's all he needs to know. he doesn't have to know anything else but that. Just tell him blind people see. He'll get the picture. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the prophecies of Israel. He knows what the Messiah is coming, is going to do. Just tell John, blind people see, and he'll get it. I love talking with people who know their Bible. You don't have to pray any, they'll get it. They'll get it. And John got it. I believe somewhere along the line, these blind men had heard the scriptures, the Old Testament. And they understood that this one they're waiting for, one of the things is going to prove if he's the one is whether he's going to open blind eyes. And so out of faith in the scriptures, they cry out, "Son of David, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, one we've been waiting for, have mercy on us." It's amazing. Whatever anyone else thought that day, and whatever you think today, I don't really care. But this is what happened. Jesus was proof positive to these blind men that the Messianic kingdom had started. The kingdom of Jesus was there. Not in its fullness yet, but oh, it was there. Blind eyes were being opened. The Messianic kingdom had started. On what basis then did they appeal to Jesus? Well, verse 31 in Matthew says they appealed to him on the basis of mercy. We shouldn't have to talk much about mercy, but just in case we're not on the same page here, we need to understand that mercy is an appeal to someone else when you have no right to ask it. It's an appeal. It's asking for something that you don't have any right to have. You don't have any merit. You don't have any bank account. You have no credentials. You have no resume. There is nothing in your life or that you own that allows you to ask this question. And mercy includes the element that the person who gives it doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. He's under no obligation. Biblical mercy means I'm asking for something that I have no right to ask for, and the person I'm asking doesn't have to give me anything. Now that's pretty earthy, crass. That's kind of a Martin Luther way of describing mercy. But that's the kind of thing that we need to understand about our God. You need to hear this, beloved. Jesus would not have been unjust if he had kept on walking and did nothing. I wonder how many of you really believe what I just said. If these men were crying, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and Jesus just kept on walking, there would not be an ounce of unrighteousness in what he just decided to do. He wouldn't have been wrong if he'd chosen to look the other way and just keep going. He would have been completely righteous, completely in right standing before his Father, fully glorified, fully perfect, and fully right, if the cries of those voices came to him saying, "Have mercy, have mercy," he could have kept right on walking and never stopped and still would have been right. When we talk about mercy, we need to understand the weight of that word. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something. God has shown mercy to you. And he didn't have to. He did not have to. You could have cried until the cows came home and he could have ignored it. And you didn't deserve him saying yes. The basis of the appeal was mercy. Mercy is simply compassion because God wants to, not because he has to. This is the part that's so happy and joyous for the believer. Why did God show you mercy? Because he wanted to. And it's always directed towards people who don't deserve it. Jesus told the story of two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican, a tax collector. And the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray to God, and he looked over with disdain at this other person, knowing him to be a sinner, obvious sinner, and he prayed to God, and he said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like this man." But the publican, the sinner, couldn't even lift his eyes up. Was beating his breast, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The divine comment on that story by Jesus himself is says, that man went home fully justified. Pride and arrogance give us no standing with God. The only basis we can appeal to God is on the basis of mercy. Thirdly, this story helps us understand a better picture of what Jesus' kingdom is like. These blind people saw a king. But the response of Jesus is amazing. You see, you know and I know a king is high and holy. Amen? You and I know that a king sits in a royal throne room. You and I know you can't approach a king on your own. You and I know we have no right to just go in and talk to a king like our best friend. Isaiah the prophet says that our God sits above the heavens, over the circle of the earth, and he sits and he is high and holy and exalted. But our king is not only high and holy. Our king is the only king in the world, in the universe, that will stop and stoop down and talk to beggars. Do you see that vast picture change? He is high and holy and exalted, unapproachable, and yet he will stoop down and talk to those who are broken and hurting and humble and sad. The kingdom of Jesus is like no other kingdom in the world. You can't even get in on your own to see our premier of our province, and she is no royalty. You can't even get in to see Justin Trudeau. You can't get in to see anybody in a high, high office. But our King will come and see you. He will stoop to your level. He will stop at your place in life. Historically and culturally, blind people were very common in the day of Jesus. Among the people in Judea, blindness was the common ailment. I don't know if we have a common ailment or not in our society. Personally, I'm rather getting tired of hearing of cancer. Maybe that's similar. So many of my friends and loved ones have cancer. But if you spoke to someone at the time of Christ, the common ailment was blindness. I'm not saying this in an insensitive, crass way, please understand, but blind people were a dime a dozen. I don't mean that to be rude. I'm just telling you that blind people were everywhere. And one cultural historian says that in Jericho area, there was a particular plant that grew. It was a type of balsam wood that people found to be helpful in anointing eyes that were blind. There had been talk of some healing and some progression of sight by anointing the balsam wood. And so I put those two ideas together and say there was probably a lot of blind people in the Jericho area. In other words, when Jesus went out of the old city and into the new city, and there was two blind men begging, he probably didn't just say, "Whoa, that's unique, two blind men." He probably was running through, walking through blind people all the time. Dr. John MacArthur writes in his commentary that there could have been more than 100 blind people on that road. Do you see the significance of this? The King would stop and stoop to those two blind men. They were a dime a dozen. They were insignificant. They were nothing. Jesus reverses the whole idea of the church and the kingdom of God and says the kingdom of God is not made up of an unapproachable, high and mighty sovereign who doesn't care about his subjects. In theology, we call this the transcendence of God. He is above everything he has made. Compared to the eminence of God, he is near the brokenhearted and the humble. Both are true of our God. Name another sovereign that you know of that eats with sinners and publicans and prostitutes and tax collectors, that stops on a road that is might have been filled with blind people and pays attention to two blind men. Name another sovereign that would do that. That is the kingdom of God. That is Jesus. Not only that, Paul would write later, and I'm sure you've heard this, found in 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read it for you, and let me read it as if I'm Paul talking to you. Consider your calling, men and women. And you're allowed to put up your hand if this relates to you. Not many of you are wise. Oh, there's a couple. Good. Right on. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you have noble birth. Except a couple Scots that are here. But God, now you can put up your hand. But God chose the foolish things of this world. God chose the weak things of this world. God chose the low things of this world, the despised things of this world, so that no human being can boast in his presence. That description of God's kingdom is unlike anything else. The kingdom of God is made up of insignificant people, people who are broken, people who are bruised, and yet the king is willing to stop and stoop down and heal not only from physical blindness, but the worst disease of all, beloved, spiritual blindness. If you're here this morning and you feel insignificant, if you feel uncared for, if you feel broken, if you feel bruised, it could be, perchance, this morning that the King of Kings, who is present with us in His Spirit, would just stop and stoop at your pew right now and tell you that He loves you and He cares for you, and that you would experience a royal invitation. And I conclude this morning with my fourth point. What is the gospel promise here? I hope you find this exciting. I hope a couple of you Bapticostals get excited. Jesus stopped and said to the blind men, "Call him." And they called the blind man. That's half of the promise. Wait for it. The rest is coming. This is great. What did they say to him? "Take heart. He is calling you." Let that sink in. Let it dribble. The blind men are calling Jesus. And the promise of the gospel comes to them saying, "Take heart. He's calling you. He's calling you." When people call upon the Lord in faith, you know what they soon realize? He's been calling them. He's been calling them. The Bible says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That means contextually, everyone who puts their hope, their trust in God, in the true God, in the real God, in the God of the Bible, will be saved. The term "call upon the name of the Lord" is an Old Testament term. And it means something. It means to come before God in worship and adoration, to see Him in all His value, to see God as a treasure and a delight. And the Old Testament isn't divided from the New Testament. Paul didn't change the meaning. When he said all who call upon the name of the Lord, he's not talking about some mantra, some empty sentence that we say. No. He's talking about all who come to God in faith and bow before Him and surrender before Him in worship and adoration, to see Him as the treasure of all treasures, to look upon Him as their great delight. If you call upon that God, He will save you. And what does it mean He'll save you? What does it mean He'll save you? Well, there are three aspects, all having to do with time. God is an eternal God, but we are time being. So He writes this in time ways. God saves us by fully justifying us by faith alone in Jesus in an instant of time. Salvation means that God saves us by justifying us completely by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But it also includes a process. God saves us by day after day conforming us to the image of Christ, changing us into greater Christ-likeness, sanctifying us and making us holy. God saves us. What does it mean He saves us? In a moment of time, I'm fully justified, no condemnation. In time, I'm being changed. And in the future, I will be glorified. I will know Him because I am like Him. And all three aspects apply to the word salvation. Salvation doesn't mean the day that you bowed your head and prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart. That's something you did. Salvation means God comes on a response of faith and instantly removes all condemnation from your life, sets you on a path of progressive sanctification, growth in holiness, and brings you home into eternity fully glorified. All three are the same. You cannot be justified and not progress in holiness. You cannot progress in holiness and hope to be glorified. You cannot be justified and hope to be glorified. You understand? They're all the same. We're time people. We're people who live in time. God communicates His truth in time. In the eternal mind of a sovereign God, when He says, those who call upon Me are saved, God says they are immediately removed from all condemnation. They're set on a path of Christ-likeness, and someday I'll see them glorified in My heaven. All happening at the same time. You cannot separate one from the other. If someone has ever told you that you can be justified and lose your salvation, they've lied to you. They have lied to you, maybe not intentionally, but they've lied to you. If someone has said, someday you can be glorified but never be sanctified, they've lied to you. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, past, present, and future. And the wonder of this gospel message in this story is that all who call upon the name of the Lord find that actually He's been calling you. Take heart. Get up. He's calling you. And when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is calling you, that is a royal call. That's good. Yeah, that's unbelievable. If we lived in a monarchy, and you got a call from Jim McClellan saying, hey, you want to go for coffee on Monday? And at the same time, another call came in from the king. I know which call you're going to take. When the king calls, that is a royal calling. What do you do on Monday? Going to be with the king. I wanted to see him, and here I found out he wanted to see me. It's amazing. Just to back up that point with Scripture, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost before the assembly of Jews, and he was preaching Christ to them. And he plucks back into Joel chapter 2, and he grabs this promise from Joel chapter 2, and he brings it into a sermon, and he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we've heard that. Most of you have read that many, many times. But have you read Joel 2? So before I conclude, I want you to go back and say, let's look at the text that Peter grabbed at on Pentecost. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And with this, I'm going to be concluding. Peter only picked one phrase. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and see young men shall see visions, even on the male and the female servants. In those days I will pour out My Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the blood moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't stop there. Peter doesn't want us to stop there. That's a beautiful promise. But Joel goes on to say, for in Mount Zion in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And who is it that's going to be saved? Those whom the Lord calls. Do you see the promise here, beloved? Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll find that He's been calling for you. He's saying, take heart. Get up. The Master's calling for you. And when the Master calls, when the King calls, that's a royal call. There can be nothing more dignifying to a poor blind beggar on the road outside of Jericho. There can be nothing more for a sinner like Jim McClellan, nothing better than to hear that the Master, the King, the Sovereign, the Lord of all has been calling me. He wants me. Nothing can compare to the knowledge that God is calling me. The King of Kings is calling me. And He's calling some of you this morning. This morning. The royal sovereign of the universe is saying, take heart. I'm calling you. Nothing can compare to when the King calls. When King George VI was visiting with his wife, the Queen, in Washington, D.C., a state dinner was given for him. And in honor of the state dinner, the President of the United States asked a Native American Indian, Chief Whitefeather, to sing the British national anthem at the dinner. Chief Whitefeather got up and sang with just brilliantly the British national anthem. But then there was a slight pause, and to everybody's surprise, he started to sing another hymn. And this is what he sung at that dinner. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-scarred hands. Remember, there was a king and a queen and a president in the room. Than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Later in the evening, the chief was sitting with King George and his wife, the Queen. She leaned over to talk to him, and he said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" The Queen replied, "He's the possessor of my heart and my husband's also." The King heard the conversation, and he leaned over and said, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And those that do soon realize that it's been the King that has been calling you. And therefore, this morning, you're faced with a choice. Would you rather have Jesus? Would you rather have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, or remain held in sin's dark sway?" Heavenly Father, as we consider the sobriety of this message and also the absolute joy and happiness of it, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to work. You've been working. We are absolutely confident that not because of my words or my preaching, but you have been working here this morning and you are calling people. You left your heavenly throne, your royal palace. You left the glory that is beyond words to stop and to pause and to say to someone this morning, "Take heart, I am calling you." I pray that those whom you choose would hear those words and they would get up, rejoice, offer praise, and follow you. Nothing in this world compares to the royal invitation to come unto me, all you are laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Holy Spirit, we cannot do what only you can do. So as we sing this song of great surrender, may white flags appear all over this auditorium as we give you our all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.